The following study was given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Why don't you turn to Psalm 32 for our text this afternoon. Psalm chapter 32. In Ernest Gordon's book, Miracle on the River Kwai, during World War II, maybe that sounds familiar, maybe you saw the old movie Bridge Over River Kwai. It was kind of part of that story. But the book gives so much more detail, and it's kind of an inspiring story. There in World War II, these Scottish soldiers that were taken prisoner of war by the Japanese there in those jungles, it was a horrible situation. Those prisoners of war, they found themselves in some of the most horrible conditions, and there was disease and death, and if it wasn't the dysentery or the mosquitoes or whatever, it was the beatings that they would receive regularly that killed them. And it really degenerated to a barbarous type behavior. These prisoners of war were like treated like animals, and they started to act like animals, and it was kind of a bad scene. And there was one part of the story where everything kind of changed, and it happened during a day after the Japanese were making these prisoners of war build a railroad through the jungle. And one day, at the end of the day, they gathered everything up, counted up the shovels, and the Japanese guard said, "One of the shovels are missing." So they lined up these Scottish soldiers there and said, "Which one of you stole the shovel?" Nobody fessed up. Nobody said anything. Well, the Japanese guard pulled his pistol out of his leather holster and held it to the forehead of one of the Scottish prisoners and said, "I will begin to kill all of you if in the next few seconds you don't fess up." And right then, one of the Scottish soldiers stepped forward and said, "I took the shovel." The Japanese soldier then holstered his pistol and walked over to that soldier and grabbed one of the other shovels and beat him to death in front of his co-prisoners. Well, as they wrapped things up, the guys grabbed the guy's body and they carried it toward the camp where they were being held prisoner. And then they went to the next stop and they counted up the shovels at that spot. And lo and behold, they just miscounted the shovels in the previous spot. And as it turns out, that guy put his life out there to save the rest of the guys. And it was that moment, the story goes, where those guys, man, it started to change from that barbarous behavior and craziness to where basically, the word spread like wildfire through the camp about what this guy had done, that an innocent man was willing to die to save everybody else. And it really had a profound effect. The men began to treat each other like brothers. Interestingly, finally, when the victorious Allies swept in and took over the Japanese and freed those survivors, they looked like human skeletons, the story tells us, and then they lined them up in front of their captors, and instead of attacking their captors, the Japanese guys, instead of attacking them, they insisted there should be no more hatred, no more killing. What they said is, "What we need now is forgiveness." It's a great story because that sacrificial love kind of had a transforming power on those soldiers, those Scottish soldiers. And it's quite a story of redemption and forgiveness. And even though those captors were horrible, there was great forgiveness. And there's something about a story like that when you realize somebody who deserves to really get it. But then great forgiveness comes. There's something that's almost unspeakable about that. And I love that really because that's the story of the Bible. One of the main themes of the Bible is forgiveness and the weightiness of that word, the forgiveness of God, what that means. Do we really fully fathom the greatness of forgiveness? We talk about forgiveness all the time. And when we talk to each other, it's such a shallow word. "Oh, I forgive you." What does that mean? Okay, I'm not going to be mean to you anymore because you did that thing to me, so I'm going to forgive you and I'm not going to hold you to it. But see, our level of forgiveness, you'll still remember that wrong that person did to you. You might say, "Yeah, I forgive you." But in the back of your mind, "But you're going to do it again, probably. I'm going to remember that to the day I die." You know, it's funny how our memories are. Isn't it weird how you don't remember the things you do want to remember and you remember the things you don't want to remember? Man, that's the human condition. But God has a whole nother level of forgiveness that he tells us about. It's hard for us to even picture, but God can forgive you of all of your sins. And the Bible says that he literally forgets. He's got like a memory erase function where it's as if you've never sinned at all. It's actually a doctrine of the New Testament called justification. And when you're justified, just as if you'd never sinned, that's how you can remember that, justification, just as if you'd never sinned. That's the way God forgives. When he forgives, he puts your sins as far as the east is from the west, and he says, I will remember your sins no more. Man, that's so good. The weightiness of the forgiveness of God. Man, if there was anything that should make you and me delirious with joy, that's it right there. Why? I don't care about God's forgiveness. Oh, if you don't see the value of the forgiveness of God, man, there's so much that I have to tell you this morning. The forgiveness of God is so huge. You know, it really starts with sin. You and I have all sinned. And one of the, you know, I've got several problems as a pastor in modern era with our culture. And one of my problems I have is people don't think sin is sin anymore. You know, I talked to a lady or a guy about a lady that he was talking to just last week. And he was telling me, this one lady was telling him, you know, I've really conquered sin. I don't sin anymore. And he and I were talking about, she probably doesn't know what sin actually means. Because sin is not just murder and adultery and stuff like that. Sin is just barely, even slightly going off course, missing the mark of perfection. Just a bad attitude, that's sin. A mean thought about someone, that's sin. If you are not kind, if you just blow off somebody, that's sin. If you, you know, like it's amazing how quick we are to sin. And that's why the Bible teaches us that there's no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't measure up. And that's a troubling set of scripture. If you were raised to believe that when you stand before Peter at the pearly gates, hopefully your good outweighs your bad. And if it is, he'll open those pearly gates and say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. If your good outweighs your bad. Some of you were raised to believe that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches your bad far outweighs your good, and no one is righteous. And we all fall short. That's the idea of that scripture in Romans. We all fall short of the glory of God. So what do you do? Well, that's where, like we sang earlier, we need to lean on the everlasting arms of Jesus, because he's the one who forgives us in a justification level, where he puts your sins away. This is foreign to our world. It just doesn't exist outside of God and the Lord's mercy. You don't see anything like it in the world. The forgiveness of God. There's nothing even to compare it to. It's so glorious. The forgiveness of God. You know, it's interesting because the story, the psalm that we're going to read is a poem. But it's a poem that's a special poem in nature. It's a song sung to music in poetic form. But you'll notice under Psalm 32, there's a little subtitle. It says, A Psalm of David, and then there's this funny little word, maskil. What is that word? Well, it's a Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word is an interesting musical term that is something we don't even really have the equivalent, except for maybe Schoolhouse Rock. What's that? Schoolhouse Rock in the Bible? Kinda. The word maskil means it's a song that's meant to be in instructing. It instructs you on something. So here's a poem, a psalm of David that's meant to instruct. And what is he instructing us about? Forgiveness. And he's going to use himself as the object of what it means to be unforgiven, to hide your sin from God and think you're pulling it off and hiding it before God, versus when you finally confess your sin before God and repent. And what happens to the person who repents and confesses? David saying, I'm going to sing a little song here, and I want you to hear the lesson about forgiveness, because it's huge and important. And I love that. Because forgiveness is kind of the whole enchilada. If you don't have forgiveness of God, you really have nothing. Because the Bible says if you're still in your sin, you're going to have to pay the price of that sin. Forgiveness is what frees you from the penalty of sin. When God says, I forgive you, that means he says, I no longer hold you accountable. Fancy word, impute. I don't impute that sin on you. That's the word we're going to come across several times today. Imputed. What does that mean? Or King James, imputeth. When was the last time you used the word imputeth? It's a word that's kind of powerful, though. I will not impute their sin to you, but I will impute unto you righteousness. What's all that about? What does all that mean? Well, that's what David's going to instruct us on. He's going to tell us what that all means. Without forgiveness of God, you've got nothing. There's a gravestone just outside of Sydney, New York, in a little cemetery that kind of is interesting. It's a tombstone. There's not a name on it. There's not dates, you know, when they were born, when they died. The only word that's on that tombstone is forgiven. And I thought that's kind of appropriate because, man, I hope of all the things that I think I've achieved or done or measure up to or whatever, that's the number one thing I'm thankful for, that God takes my sins and forgives me. Because of that, man, I've got the great hope of heaven, and the forgiveness of sin is just beyond description. And that's really what David's going to try to teach us about this. So Psalm 32, let's take a look, and then we'll see kind of the context of what David's talking about. It says here in verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." So here's the beginning. The first verse here of this little dissertation basically gives us, here's the good stuff, blessed. The word blessed, again, King James, happy. Happy is he or she whose transgression, fancy word for sin, but it's actually a kind of a specific word. When we say the word transgression, it means that you and I have gone against the Lord. We've transgressed against the Lord. Sometimes in the Bible, and we'll see even today, where one of the sinners says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that's what a transgression is. It's when you sin against the Lord. And David's saying, man, blessed or happy is he whose transgression is forgiven. It's amazing that David didn't say stuff that he could have said. Like, for example, happy is the man who has multiple wives and concubines to boot. What? Daddy, what's a concubine? Ask your mom and dad after service. They'll tell you what that is. But basically, David was living in sin already. Before he even does the biggest sin of David's life, perhaps. Isn't this funny? Because, see, this psalm, David's about ready to sort of talk about what he was going through when he committed one of the most famous sins in all the world. If you think about it, what are the most famous sins of the whole world's history? I think number one has to be Adam and Eve in the garden. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, Adam and Eve taking of the forbidden fruit. That's probably numero uno. But maybe second is David and who? Bathsheba. What an irony. Her name's Bathsheba. As she was taking a bath. That's an interesting thing. That's the English translation, so it wasn't meant to be that way until the English translation. But what's the deal? How would you like to be David up in heaven? Oh, no, in Portland, Oregon, 2018, they're going over that story again. My sinful situation. Well, I believe David's not saying that because he actually takes Psalm 32 and says, I want this to be the story of me and Bathsheba and what happened there. I want that to be a lesson that maybe you guys can learn from, as David might say, my mistake, because that's what he's going to talk about here. And it's going to be an important lesson that you and I can learn. See, here's what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The story starts out where there's a time of the year where the kings went out to war. Only David, for whatever reason, didn't go out to war like all the other kings. That's a weird thing. David always went out to war with everybody. But this time he kind of chilled. And he's taking a nap in his palace one afternoon. And he gets up and he goes up on the roof. And he looks down and he sees, as he looked down his palace from that terrace of the roof down to the valley of Kidron, he spies out. Well, the Bible says that this woman, Bathsheba, was uniquely beautiful. Now, I got to remind you, you know, this isn't just hyperbole. This is the inspired word of God. God, when God says somebody was uniquely ugly, they were very ugly. There's people in the Bible that God says were ugly. But Bathsheba gets the very beautiful, and so much so David is just like totally lusting after her. By the way, remember in Corinthians we were talking about just a few weeks ago how when we're tempted to sin, the Lord will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able. But what will he do when we're tempted to sin? He will provide a way of escape. Remember that? David had that. Because David, you know, he should have just, you know, when he'd see Bathsheba, man, he should have turned his eyes away and walked away. But he went and got his messengers and said, hey, go and bring, who is that woman down there? And the messenger said, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. I think that was his way of escape. I mean, that was a good reminder. Oh, yeah, she's married. That was his way of escape. He should have known better. He should have turned and said, no way, man, I'm not going to do this thing. The Lord always provides a way of escape when we're tempted by sin. Well, anyway, David blew that off. And he said, send for her. And so she comes up. Now, by the way, I've heard people and I've even read commentaries where they try to exonerate Bathsheba and say, oh, she didn't mean for this to happen. You know, hashtag me too. I mean, that's Bathsheba and she was innocent. You're not really reading the story very well. And by the way, the Bible actually is very clear when those kinds of things happen. In fact, after David, one of his sons, you know, like all the stuff, there's a rape that they talk about, and they talk about all the gory details. And I'm pretty sure God would have told the whole story that Bathsheba was taken by force or anything like that. But the story, you know, all you got to do is study history. Jewish women didn't openly bathe. I've actually read a commentary. Well, that's what the Jewish women did. They'd go up on their roofs and they'd bathe there. That's not true. This woman, I think, was complicit in this luring of David, and it was a mutual relationship. So Bathsheba comes in, they sleep together, and then she goes home and think, well, we got away. One night stand, check, got it done. Nobody's worse for the wear. It's all great. But see, here's the problem. When we sin, the Bible says, be sure of this. Numbers 32:23. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. So they think they pulled it off when suddenly Bathsheba realizes she's pregnant. That's a problem because her husband's been gone at battle for a long time. And now she's pregnant. She sends David the message, I'm pregnant, what are we going to do? And that's where David spends every bit of his energy to cover up his sin, to be deceitful and try to pull it off. Okay, what are we going to do? You're pregnant? Okay, I'll tell you what. I'm going to call your husband in from battle. So he calls Uriah back from battle, the Hittite. And he says, hey, Uriah, I called you back. I want to know, how's it going with the battle? Tell me, give me an update. Uriah says, here's how it's going. Okay, great. Thanks for the message. Why don't you go home, say hi to Bathsheba, you know, have a nice evening, and then go back to battle tomorrow. David thinking, man, he's been gone for a long time. No doubt he'll want to have a little romance, and he'll go back to the battle, and then the pregnancy will be covered up. For those of you that went to public school, there was no DNA testing back in those days. Just for you to, just a little heads up. Just messing with you guys. Sorry, you public school people. I was public school too. So no DNA testing, so they could cover their sin up. David thinks this is great. So he sends Uriah down to the house, but Uriah does something really strange. He walks to his house, but doesn't cross through the front door. He just goes and lays down on his front porch in open public and goes to sleep there and doesn't even say hi to his wife. Why? Well, when asked, Uriah said, man, why should I be here, you know, in so many words, sleeping with my wife and enjoying the comfort of my own bed when my brothers are out fighting battles against the enemy? Now, I still don't know that Uriah let us know exactly what he was thinking. Like, was he really feeling bad for his brothers? Or was he suspicious of David and Bathsheba so that he knew something was up? I mean, it could just be as simple as God saying, I'm not going to let David cover up his sin. So Uriah is going to sleep on the porch. So there's no question that nobody slept with Bathsheba except for somebody else other than Uriah. No matter what the reason, we don't know for certain. But man, David's little plan is spoiled. So then the next morning, gives Uriah a note. He says, Uriah, go off to the battle, and here's a message. Can you give this to Joab, the commanding officer? So Uriah goes the long journey back to battle, hands the note to Joab. Joab opens it up, says, the guy that just gave you this note, put him out at the hottest place of the battle and stick him out there, and then call retreat, but don't let him get the memo. Leave him out there fighting by himself. And so they pull this off, and Uriah is slain in battle. Ha ha! I pulled it off. David must have thought, I've covered my sin. Oh, that's great. But how do you think David felt for real after murdering a guy who was innocent, after committing adultery? We're going to see how he felt because David's going to tell us. Even though he thought he was pulling it off, it's not going to be so great. Well, so they think they've pulled it off when suddenly David gets a knock at the door. It's Nathan the prophet. And they sit down, and Nathan says, "Hey, David, I got a little story I want to tell you." And you guys know the story. Remember, Nathan says, "Hey, there's this family I want to tell you about. They're just a poor little family, and they've got one little lamb, their pet lamb. The neighbor's this wealthy dude, and he's got hundreds of sheep. He's a wealthy dude. Well, the wealthy guy had a friend over for dinner, but instead of taking a lamb from his own flock, he went to the poor family, stole their little lamb, slit its throat, and served his guest lamb chops that night." David was furious. He said, "That man should surely die." And you know the story. Nathan said, "David, you are that man." Gulp. He was busted. So what did David do? Now, this is a tricky thing because, you know, when you're busted, caught red-handed, you're not the one that confessed, but you're the one that got found out. That's a hard thing when you get busted. And then, are you really sorry? People are like, "Oh, yeah, you're just sorry because you got caught." I'd be tempted to think that about David, but the Bible gives us a little more information, because here's what happened. When David said, "You are that man," David said, "I have sinned against the Lord this day." And then Nathan said to David, "And the Lord has heard that, and you are forgiven." Come on, it can't be that easy. Well, see, that's the problem. The Lord was quick to forgive David because he was sincere in his repentance. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord," and we know that was a legitimate repentance because God forgave him, according to Nathan the prophet. But Nathan did say something. He said, "But David, even though the Lord forgives you, man, you're going to have trouble with your kingdom from now until the day you die, and the baby that Bathsheba is pregnant with now will not survive." See, it's a sad thing because the Lord, he'll forgive us of our sins, but when you and I sin, there's also repercussions that are sometimes long-lasting, and the Lord will forgive you, but you still have to deal with the repercussions practically. That was David. And so David gets his sins forgiven after trying to cover it up for a long season. You know, here's the thing about that. David, he goes down as one of the great heroes of faith. He makes Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. He's listed there. He's called a man after God's own heart. How could he be called that? Because when God forgives us of our sins, he puts our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers our sins no more. So David goes down as a spiritual hero. Yeah, but he was an adulterer and a murderer. That's what you and I always remember. But God is able to forgive and forget that when you're sincerely repentant. So what does David write about this? Well, that's what Psalm 32 is about. He starts out saying, "Hey, you guys, blessed or happy. Happy is the man, happy is the woman whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And this is something David knew about. Now, when he says here, "Your sin is covered," not in the sense that he was covering up, but in the sense of God covering. In fact, the word "covering" there at the end of verse 1, the Hebrew word is also to be clothed. It echoes into Isaiah when Isaiah says, you know, the Lord wants to robe you in his righteousness. That's the idea here. David says, "Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And then he goes on, verse 2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth," hold against, not iniquity. In other words, he's not holding your sin against you. And also, end of verse 2, "in whose spirit there is no guile." David says, man, when you have your sins forgiven and the Lord's not holding your sins against you and you're not being deceitful with God like David had tried to be. David tried to be full of guile and deceit when he was playing games, trying to cover up his sin. He says, man, that's not the happy place. The happy place is when you've confessed your sin and your sins are forgiven by the Lord and you're robed in his righteousness. You're not happy when you've got guile and deceit and you're playing games with God. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on to explain how he felt when he was trying to cover up his sin, when he was playing games with God and he was trying to act like he was all good, everything's great, but he was really just trying to cover up his sin. Here's how he felt, verse 3 of our text. He said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Oh man, the idea is he was groaning in pain. He felt like a little old man, even though he was still a younger guy and should have felt fine. He felt like a little old man groaning. And then he said in verse 4, "For day and night thy hand," he's speaking of the Lord, "was heavy upon me, and my moisture has turned into the drought of summer." And then he says the word Selah. Now, in the song that David's singing, which is a Schoolhouse Rock about forgiveness, He sings the song, but when you come to the word Selah, it means, okay, now there's like a solo, an instrumental solo that's meant to pause in the singing and for you and I to think about what he just said. It means to stop and consider those words while the sackbut shreds on some riffs. Brett, what's a sackbut? It's an ancient instrument David used to play. Just thought it was funny. The word sackbut is just a weird instrument. But there they are, you know, doing the sackbut. And now you and I are supposed to sit there and go, okay, what did he just say? Well, he just said, when he tried to keep silent toward God on his sin, he felt like a little old man that was groaning, and his drought, he was dry. Have you ever felt like your relationship is just dried up with God? That you're in a desert? One of the greatest culprits of desert times is when you're still trying to cover up your sin. Yeah, that's one of the saddest things about addiction. You know, we're always embarrassed by our addictions, but it's one of the most covered up things. We don't want people to know our addictions. We were talking about that last week at the Men's Ironworks, dealing with addiction and how, man, you try to cover that up, but you find yourself miserable. You're miserable because you're sort of putting on these two personalities, one of being the Christian who loves the Lord, and you're all like, yeah, God bless you. But there's another side of you, the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde part, where you know you're a sinner, and when you're doing your sinful thing, you're making excuses, and you're trying to cover it up, make sure you don't get caught, and there's kind of this thing going on there. But when you're living the other way, you kind of think, man, that's horrible, and you almost act like, well, that's another person. That's not even really me. And we can convince ourselves, meanwhile, we're feeling it. Sin makes us feel just horrible. And that's what the Bible says. Well, David says, I felt like a little old man who was in a time of drought, and the hand of God was heavy upon me. To be mean? Was God being mean? No. The heavy hand of God is not punitive for punishment, but corrective, so that hopefully David would repent. I hope you know that. You know, the Lord doesn't punish you for your sins if you're a Christian. I think God is punishing me for things I've done. Hopefully not, because that means you're going to die right now. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. Eternal death in hell. That's what the price for sin is. So God's not punishing you because you're still alive. He might be correcting you like he would do with a heavy hand upon David because he was playing games with God and he thought he was getting away with it. So the Lord put his hand of heaviness on him and David felt that. He's like, oh man, I feel like a little old man in a time of drought. But then, what happened? Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Another time to stop and think about what God has done. Now, isn't this amazing? Here's David going through all these gyrations of old age and heavy hand of the Lord and feeling dry, and all he's got to do is say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I've sinned against you, and I confess this, and then the Lord forgives him just that quick. The only time you see God in a hurry in the Bible is to forgive men and women of their sins. All the other times you see God just seated upon the throne, but all the other pictures are Christ's quickness to forgive. And David said, man, that's what I did. I confessed, and the Lord forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Stop and think about it. Well, let's do that. Let's think about what forgiveness really means, because I think we toss the word around so much, we don't even know the gravity of what the word actually means. And so I want to share with you just four of my favorite things. There's probably a lot more, but I'm just going to share you four of my favorite things about forgiveness. Let's Selah. Let's think about this for a second. Number one, if you're jotting down notes, forgiveness provides peace of conscience. You might say a pure conscience, as the Bible kind of refers to it. But I like the word peace because you know when your conscience between you and God is not peaceful. I don't know how to explain this, but you know when you know you're guilty of something and it just doesn't make you feel peaceful? Have you ever been driving your vehicle and you know something's illegal about your car? Like your taillight's out or your license plate stickers are expired and you're driving around town feeling pretty good and all of a sudden you see a police car. You're like, oh, slow down. Don't let them get close enough to see your tags. You sinner. And you go, oh man, I should have done that. Man, it's been 4 months and gotta get the sticker. You know, or you're feeling great, going, you know, 80 miles an hour down the freeway, And all of a sudden you see that state police car parked in the middle. Hello, officer, as you're driving by. You get that sinking feeling, oh, he's going to pull me over. It's because you've been sinning. And I have too. Oh, man, I like driving fast. It's a horrible thing, and I confess that, Lord, to you right now. It's a tough one. But the thing is, you know that that's that guilty conscience, and you know that feeling you get when you know you're guilty, and it gets worse from there. It's not just driving down the road. It's things we do that are just sinful. And when we play games with God and act like those things don't even happen, you start to have this guilt complex, and, man, that'll rip you up. You and I were not designed by God to live under that heavy hand of guilt. And there's even interesting psychology and work that's been done on people that have heavy issues with guilt. In fact, it's interesting to me because there was a guy named Carl Menninger, who was a famed psychiatrist, who once said that if he could convince his patients that are in the psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, he said 75% of them would be able to walk out the next day. He was connecting the guiltiness that people feel to even insanity. That's kind of interesting. You know, it's sad because so many people live with this guilty conscience, and you know what? Satan loves that. How do you know Satan loves that? Because the Bible says Satan, he spends day and night, his energy and effort, what does he do? Accusing the brethren and the sistren day and night. He wants to whisper in your ear, you're a loser. Look what you've done. You're a sinner. He wants you to be in that mode when you suddenly realize I'm guilty and you slam on the brakes in front of the police officer and your heart sinks. Satan loves that. When you go, oh man, I'm a sinner and I've sinned against the Lord. Satan's like, yeah, you big loser. Call yourself a Christian. Think you're going to heaven? I think you're going to hell. That's what Satan wants to do. But see, when you realize that the Lord has forgiven you for your sins, you no longer have that guilt complex, the guilty conscience, but you can walk around with peace in your heart of conscience when you know your sins are forgiven. You know, many live a life of being found out, living in fear that their sins are going to be exposed. But the person who lets the Lord in and forgive them for their sins, they're sprinkled with a pure conscience. What does that mean? Well, check it out. Let me give you three scriptures that I love about this conscience issue. Hebrews 9:14. Let me read it to you. It says, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, Jesus offered his life, to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What did Jesus do? He died on the cross so that your conscience could be purged. All the junk that's in there, all the guilt, all the weight, the burden of sin. The Lord says, I want to purge that from you. Take it out. Clean you up. Give you that peaceful conscience. Hebrews 10, the next chapter. Hebrews 10:22. Whoever wrote Hebrews said this, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that our bodies be washed with pure water. Man, that's what the Lord wants. He wants to sprinkle your conscience. What are you sprinkled with? Well, that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about, the blood of Christ. See, that's the gospel. Jesus was the one who took the penalty. See, when God forgives your sins, he doesn't just wink at you and say, yeah, we'll let you off the hook. He actually does something amazing to make your sins go away. He didn't just wink at you. He died for you. See, that's, by the way, what separates Christianity from all other world religions. What's the difference between Christianity and, you know, Islam and Buddhism? And they're all the same. No, they're not. Buddha did not die for your sins. Buddha did nothing for your sins. Buddha did nothing except for himself. If you study the life of Buddha, he basically left his pregnant wife and his family and was pursuing the state of the stuffed out candle. And it's kind of really sad because Buddha did nothing. By the way, I'm always probably too hostile. I'm sorry. I don't mean to sound that way. But if you want a great book, there's a book called The Lotus and the Cross by Ravi Zacharias. I love this. It's a great book that you can give to your Buddhism buddies. you can give it to them because it's a gentle, it's like a discussion between Jesus and Buddha, and it's just brilliantly written in this kind of compassionate way. Basically, Buddha and Jesus are talking, and there's this prostitute who's sinful, And what is she going to get from Buddha, and what's she going to get from Jesus? And it's this really great work, and you can read it in a couple hours. It's not a long, it's a little booklet. But Buddha didn't do anything to heal humanity of their sins, nor did Confucius, nor did Muhammad. Nobody did anything except for Jesus Christ. He actually answers the problem of sin. And so, you and I, man, we have this blessing of having our conscience purged, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and paid the penalty for us. In fact, Peter even talked about our conscience and how it's pure. He said this, that baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's that? I told you we're doing a baptism next week. Well, one of the benefits of baptism is, he says, baptism doth also save us. And he says, but not the putting away the filth of the flesh. In other words, when you're baptized, you're not going to be perfect from that day forward and sinless. But it does mean you're going to be perfectly forgiven, and your conscience toward God will be good, because you'll know that your sins are forgiven. See, when a person gets baptized, I always like to say, like in a couple weeks, I'll say, remember this date, October 7th, 2018, because that's the day you recognize that the Lord died for your sins, past, present, future. So when the accuser comes and whispers in your ear, you're a sinner, you can say, I am a sinner, but I'm perfectly forgiven because Jesus died for all my sins. Even as Hebrews says, once for all. I love the good conscience. We can walk around with joy, even though we've failed, even though we've messed up. It was Margarita Lasky. She was sort of a famous, basically one of the more better known secular humanists, atheists. Back in the 1980s, she said this on television. It kind of left an impression. She said, about Christians, said, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. She said, I have nobody to forgive me. Interesting, it's true. The atheist really has no one greater than themselves or greater than others around them who can forgive them of their sin. And she sensed in Christians, they had this sort of lifted joy in their soul that she actually was envious of. Well, I love what God does with our sins. You know, I told you already, he puts the sins, feast is from the west, remembers our sins no more. I like what Job tells us in Job chapter 14, verse 17. It says, God takes our sins and puts them in a bag and sews them up. Yeah, Brett, but what does he do with the bag? Well, that's where you have to go to Micah chapter 7, verse 19, where it says, and then he takes that bag and he throws it into the very depths of the sea. And I love that. The depths of the sea. I'm somewhat of a poser oceanographer. I love the ocean. I love scuba diving and exploring. And, you know, when you get deep into the sea, there's something that happens. It's amazing. Even in crystal clear waters. I remember I got to dive the USS Coolidge, a ship bigger than the Titanic that sank in World War II in the South Pacific. And the deepest part is 170 feet down. And even in the crystal clear waters of the South Pacific, and you only get to be down there for 5 minutes, then you have to start slowly coming up. And it's dark. It's pitch black down there. Even at 170 feet, you're there with a flashlight going through a ship. The Willamette River is not quite as pristine as the South Pacific. Joey and I, we helped a buddy who lost something in the Willamette River, and so we went down and we got to dive. And we went down to 45 feet in the Willamette River. And I'm not kidding. It was pitch black at 45 feet in the Willamette River. You couldn't see. We had these 2,600 lumen, you know, flashlights, diving lights. We were down there, and you really couldn't see a thing. But you say, that's kind of scary, being down there in dark. It is, especially if you bump into a sturgeon down there. We didn't, thankfully. But when it comes to your sins being thrown into the very depths of the sea, I love how the Marianas Trench, that's the very depths of the sea, by the way, in the ocean, 6.8 miles deep. And science describes it as the absence of light altogether. It's so dark down there. And that's where your sins are put, outside of light. I love that. That's where the Lord puts our bag of sins. And I would say he puts a sign that says, no fishing. Because we're not supposed to dredge up these other sins when the Lord buries them. So forgiveness, number one, taking notes, number one, provides peace of conscience. Number two, what's the value of forgiveness? Number two, forgiveness provides access to God. Very simply, when you and I sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there was separation from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us, you know, it's your sin that separates you from God. Do you remember even Peter there as the disciples were eating around the table? And Jesus kind of quietly gets up, strips himself of his clothes and puts a towel on and starts washing the disciples' feet. And the disciples don't really even notice. And Jesus is there as, you know, that's what the slave would do, gird themselves with a towel and wash the feet. And Jesus is there doing that. And the disciples didn't say a word until Peter came. Can you imagine that? There's like John, like, oh, could you get the little toe just a little bit better? Thank you. Anyway, which one of us are the greatest? Those disciples, man. But it was Peter who finally Jesus comes to Peter, and Peter's like, wait a minute, Lord, you shouldn't be washing my feet. I should be washing your feet. Good for Peter. But then Jesus said, Peter, unless I wash your feet, you can have no part with me. In other words, you're dirtied from this world and sin. And with that, Jesus like uses it as an object lesson. Peter, he then says, oh, well then Lord, my head and my hands also, give me a bath from head to toe. And Jesus said, Peter, it's not your head and your hands that needs to be clean, it's just your feet. I love that because Jesus was kind of showing that you'll have no part with me when your feet are dirtied with sin. That's why unconfessed, undealt with sin causes separation from you and God. And really, God is into you and I being reconciled to himself in relationship. In fact, it's funny when you look at the whole Bible in a nutshell. The story pretty much from Genesis to Revelation is this. Simply, God created all the things that he created and it was good. And then he created man and it was bad. Because man sinned and everything in the world became in a fallen, sinful condition. And the rest of the Bible is about God taking that man and separated from himself. And he says, I'm going to reconcile humanity to myself. And that's what the rest of the Bible is all about. Reconciliation of sinful man back into good favor with God. And God says, I'll take care of this for you. That's the book. That's what the Bible's about. Paul sums it up perhaps most eloquently in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Let me read it to you, verse 18 through 21. Paul says, and all things are of God, who he hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, there's that word again, their trespasses unto them, not holding those sins against them. And he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. For we pray you in Christ's stead that you be reconciled to God. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul's making this eloquent argument saying we're all sinful and we've been separated from God, but God became a man, Jesus Christ, lived among us, died on the cross, reconciling our relationship back into good standing because he took care of it. That's what forgiveness of sin does. It reconciles you to God. Your relationship, your access to God is now open once again. That's why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 says, man, we get to enter into the holiest of holies by a new and living way. No longer are we separated like they were in the Old Testament, but we have access to God the Father. Forgiveness provides access to God. Number three, forgiveness provides no fear of hell. Brad, do you really want to talk about hell? Come on. Do what all the other pastors are doing today. Forget hell. If God is love, there's no such thing as hell. It's just a thing that's in the Bible. It's not really shouldn't be there. It's funny how there's kind of this movement to sort of diminish hell or even act like it's not even there. There's pastors who've written books, Love Wins, and basically everybody goes to heaven. But that sounds so nice, but it's just not true. The Bible's clear, talks a lot about hell, more about hell than it talks about heaven. Well, Brett, I think you should just tone that down a little bit. What, are you trying to freak everybody out? The answer, yes. Because that's what Jesus was doing. What, Jesus was trying to freak us out? Well, you tell me. Listen to what Luke chapter 12, verse 5 says. Jesus said, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. He's saying, I'm going to warn you about who you should fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Jesus was saying the same thing. Now, what do you say about that, Brett? Fear, Jesus is saying, fear him. Doesn't the Bible say fear not? Well, there's something to be feared, but then as Christians, you and I, if we're Christians, we don't have to fear him who has the power to cast into hell because we're saved by his grace. We don't have to be afraid of hell. You know, if you believe that hell is real, which it is, you should be afraid. I know I've used the illustration before, but I like using it because it's the great juxtaposition. You know, when I dismiss you after church, wouldn't you be wanting to know if there was just, hey, just a little heads up. If you were to be dismissed and you go out the big barn doors, go down the stairs and head out to the lower parking lot there, would you want to know if there was a bunch of jihadists out there outside the door with a bunch of AK-47s? Whoa, whoa, oh, I kill you. I mean, would you want to know about that? Hey, heads up, don't go out there, that door, because there's a bunch of jihadists out there. You'd be like, yeah, Brett, thanks for the info. But what about this? Also, there's something else I should tell you. If you go out that door instead of down there, not only will you avoid the jihadists, but Paul Allen's out there. He was just at a Blazer game, and he's writing checks. Anybody who goes out the door, he gives $1 million. Would you want me to tell you about that one too? Well, see, that illustration is pathetic compared to the juxtaposition of heaven and hell, eternal life in heaven and eternal death in hell. And the Bible teaches that's a real problem, a real issue. But you're saying, if I don't have my sins forgiven, I'm going to go to hell? Exactly. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why the preaching of forgiveness of sin is of the utmost importance. And what's so amazing about the forgiveness of God is how easy it is to be saved. You almost have to be as stubborn as it gets to reject the free gift of salvation that God offers to anyone who will repent and say, I'm a sinner. Lord, forgive me for my sins. And when a person gets to that place of real repentance and confession, the Lord is quick to forgive. And not only do you get $1 million, you get heaven eternal. Well, Brett, I'm not into heaven. I'm going to go to hell and drink beer and play cards with my buddies. Well, that's another cartoon thing. See, the cartoon thing has really killed us. Bugs Bunny, you know, when he dies, he floats up and strumming a harp on a cloud. That's heaven. And then hell, you're down there. It's a little hot, but man, a little sweat, but you'll be seeing your buddies and hanging out. No. Heaven is beyond description amazing. And the Bible even says that. Eye has not seen nor ear has heard the wonderful things the Lord has prepared for those of you that are saved. And it also says, Paul says of heaven, I've seen things there that are unlawful for me to even speak about. But Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. It's a place Jesus is preparing. But interestingly enough, hell is this place where it's outer darkness, where you're totally isolated. And it says there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's an eternal condition there in Revelation 20. And it's a place of total pain and sorrow. It's like, I want nothing to do with that. So here's a loving God. If God is love, he wouldn't send me to hell. That's right. Satan will love to send you to hell. But God has done everything apart from forcing you. He's given you the free gift of salvation, anyone who will take it. The gift of forgiveness of sin. If your sins are forgiven, then you're heading to heaven. And God won't remember your sins because he forgets them. And he'll say to you, enter in thou good and faithful servant. So if you're forgiven of your sins, you can have that peace in your heart knowing that, man, I'm headed for heaven. No matter how bad it gets on this earth, I've got heaven to look forward to. Having that heavenly perspective. By the way, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said concerning a preacher who would never use the term hell in London, one of the local preachers there. He would always say, instead of using the word hell, he'd say, that place we do not want to go. He was afraid to use the term hell. So they asked Spurgeon, what do you think about that? And Spurgeon said, that preacher should never be allowed to preach ever again. And it's true. It's like the deacon that was preaching about sin. The preacher and the deacons came and talked to the preacher and said, man, you're talking too much about sin. You're being too pointed and it's too harsh talking about sin. And the preacher got up from his desk, went to a cabinet, pulled out a bottle of rat poison, strychnine. It had the skull and bones on it. and it said deadly danger. And the preacher then got into his other drawer and pulled out an Avery label and stuck it over the deadly poison label, and he wrote on there, essence of peppermint. And he set it on his desk and said, which one's better? You know, the problem is, I think we're afraid to talk about sin and death and hell. And so everybody's like, oh, there's no big deal. And, you know, we'll go to heaven maybe. And there's no hell. So maybe we'll just die and cease to exist. And who cares about that? I'm not afraid of that anyway. Like I can see if I'm Satan. And you're saying, Brett, I think you are. No, I'm just using this example. If I'm Satan, if I could get everybody to not even believe in hell, mission accomplished. If nobody's afraid of hell anymore, that's great. But here's Jesus telling us, be afraid, because hell is real. So that's one of the greatest things about the forgiveness of God, is you don't have to be afraid of hell. If you aren't a Christian, the Bible, man, it gives that pointed message of wrath and judgment, death and hell. Well, fourthly, finally, lastly, forgiveness provides, and this is the happy part, expectation of heaven. Absolute expectation of heaven. That's what Jesus taught. You know, when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you, he says. And he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, Thomas said, Jesus, we don't know the way and where. And Jesus made that classic declaration. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, idea which is in heaven, but by me. Jesus is the way. Because Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just wink at your sin, he died for your sin. And he took your penalty. You owed a debt you could not pay. He paid the debt that he did not owe. That's what Jesus did. And so there, the forgiveness of sin, man, it's the very reason you and I get to go to heaven. See, that cartoon idea is you go to heaven if you're good enough. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, hopefully you go to heaven. That's just cartoons. That's not biblical teaching. The Bible says if you're saved, you're saved. Ephesians 2, verse 8, you're saved by grace through faith. Grace being undeserved, unearned favor God wants to show you. You're saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, but Brett, James says that faith without works is dead. And see, we make the mistake of saying it's an either or situation. You're either saved by works or you're saved by grace through faith. Which one is it? No, you're saved by grace through faith and not by your works. That's what the Bible says. But here's what James is saying. If you claim to be a Christian saved by grace, then you will see works eventually be the byproduct. A natural outcome of a truly saved person is your life will start to change, and you will see evidence of that. If there's no evidence of good works in your life after you're saved, not even a shred of evidence, you might want to wonder, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? Because one of the true things that James was teaching is if you're saved, there's going to be good works. It's not an either or, it's both. But don't get the cart before the horse. The horse is Jesus Christ died and saves you by his grace. What comes after that is, man, you'll be changed. Your life will be changed. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but you'll see good works come. It's the cartoons that say your good deeds outweigh your bads. It's the jokes you hear. They're all over the place. I like the one, you know, where the guy dies and he stands before Peter at the pearly gates and the gates are closed. And Peter says, why should I let you into heaven? And the guy says, well, I don't know, and I don't have any reason. And they said, didn't you do anything good? And he said, not really. Well, one time there was this little old lady, and she was in a parking lot, and all these, you know, gypsy joker bikers were riding circles around her and yelling at this lady and freaking her out. And they were all these mean, big, tough bikers. And, man, I walked right into the middle of them, and I stopped them, and I went right to their leader, and I said, stop hassling this little old lady. I think you guys are a bunch of losers. And then I spit in his face. And Peter's like, wow. Then what happened? Then I arrived here. Oh, man. Like that's supposed to get you into heaven? That good deed? I don't care how many good deeds you've done. That's not what gets you into the, you know, where God, you're standing before his throne. God will say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant, to the person whose sins are forgiven. That's how you get to heaven. That's why the word forgiven is giant. So I ask you this question rhetorically. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but can you say right now, beyond the shadow of a doubt, I know that my sins are forgiven. I hope you can. If you're not sure, can I invite you to do what the Bible teaches and be saved? Well, how can you know if you're saved? How can you know for sure if your sins are forgiven? Well, I love it because, you know, the Bible gives us these scriptures that are just so, so easy. I mean, that gives us like the total prescription. And let me just read to you, you know, this is one of my favorite, most clear declarations of all the Bible. It's in Romans chapter 10. Let me read you verse 8. It says, but what saith it, the scriptures? The word is near to thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That, here it is. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead. You're basically believing Jesus died for your sins and that he's buried and then he rose from the grave. If you confess that and believe that, it says, then thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, when you stand before God and you'll say, but Lord, I did all these horrible sins. I'm so ashamed. You'll say that if you have not been forgiven. If you've been forgiven of your sins, you might say, but Lord, I'm such a sinner. And the Lord will say, what are you talking about? Enter in, thou good and faithful servant. Me? You're talking to me, Lord? Yeah, because I've forgiven you and I've forgotten all your sins just as if you'd never sinned. You're saved by God's grace through faith. Confession with the mouth, believing in the heart, that's where salvation. Going to church doesn't save you. Paying tithes and offerings doesn't save you. Signing up for the Christian club doesn't save you. Being a member of a church doesn't save you. Bible says nothing about those things. That's just us, you know, making stuff up. Oh, those are good works and things we do. We go to church because the Bible says, hey, go to church. That's not what saves you. What saves you is to believe and accept the work of the cross, to confess that with your mouth, to believe in your heart, and it says you will be then saved. I hope you can say, I know that I'm forgiven. You can make that declaration if you're saved, and I'd like to just invite you to do that. Man, does the Lord, is he prompting some of your hearts, you know, right now, tapping you on the shoulder? I think that's the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that's one of the things the Spirit does, is let you know your need for salvation. That Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that confession with the mouth, that belief in the heart. If that's you, would you acknowledge and say, Brett, I want to be a girl who's forgiven. And maybe I haven't done that. Maybe I don't know if I'm saved. You can be sure today, I think, sure of your salvation because of what Jesus did for you. What a great thing. This is one of the favorite things I get to be a part of, to just pray the prayer with you because, man, the Lord made it so easy for us, but it's so powerful what he did. And here's the thing. When Jesus invited us to cast our burdens upon him, you know, it's a heavy burden of a guilty conscience. But when you confess this to the Lord right now, he's going to take your sin off your shoulder. And, man, there's a joy there when you realize, man, the Lord doesn't hold me to my sins. He's forgiven me. Your friends will remember your sins. But the one that matters, God will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. So when we pray this prayer right now, the Lord will save you. He'll hear your prayer and he knows your heart of sincerity. Let's just confess the Lord together and pray this out loud. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and paid my penalty. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that your kindness today would lead us to repentance, that we would really repent from our sins even greater. And Lord, that we would walk with you. And Lord, we just want to serve you and walk with you because you've been so good to us. As we walk away from this Sunday service, may we have that, especially for the old timer Christians here, Lord, may you restore unto them the joy of their salvation. May we really rejoice when we hear that word, forgiven. Because it's so powerful, Lord, what you've done for us. So we thank you, Lord. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies, available as a free download.